It's been a challenging season for many of us, and for some more than others, and it is a blessing to see all of you here. And what I'd ask you to do, I invite you to do, is come with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. Come with me in this amazing journey as we see this man who was changed for time and eternity. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. I almost feel like I need to apologize for the title because it's so small. And it was such a large work that the Lord did. But I don't think there's enough words to put on paper for what God did in Saul, or God did in me, or God did in the lives of each and every person here. But I'm quite certain that Saul would not want much written about him, would he? But about the God who redeemed him. So the title of the message is Saul's Call. Saul's Call. And we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. Let me read that with you. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you came and sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Let me pray. Father, we do understand that what we have heard is your word, and that you have desired for us to hear this. But Lord, even more than that, you've desired to change the hearts and minds of people for time and eternity because of your word, because of the work of your son Jesus on the cross. Not only have you promised this, Lord, but you have fulfilled this. And as this room testifies that you have done this work in the hearts and minds of those who are here. So, Lord, as you continue to do this work, we just pray that you would use this word of yours, Lord, to continue to open hearts and minds, to draw people into your kingdom. And Lord, we ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we began to learn last week was about the radical conversion of this man named Saul. And what we heard and what we saw through the scriptures was how God gives any and all that he sovereignly redeems a new heart, a new mind, and he gives them a new nature. And we saw how before Saul was saved, he was described in Acts 9, verse 1. He was described as one who was breathing threats and murders against the disciples. But what these were the outward expressions that came from his inner man. This was not just how Saul acted. This was who Saul was. He was a man filled with rage, and he was exerting that inward rage upon those who named the name of Christ. And we were told last week how he went to the high priest and how he had requested warrants for the arrest of those in Damascus. And that rage drove him to travel all the way to Damascus, 150 miles away, to track down any Christians there. Are you beginning to understand what was in this man? And his heart's desire, what he yearned for, was to bring these people back to Jerusalem and to watch them be executed. This same man, years later, in the book of Romans, he describes his unconverted condition and the universal condition of all who were born into the world in Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 through 18. Listen to what he pens, what he quotes from the Old Testament. We know this. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this was the course that this man saw was on. And this is the course of every single person sitting in here until God sovereignly intervened in each and every one of our lives. Amen? This was us. This was each and every person. But God intervened in Saul's life, didn't he? And God intervened in my life. And God radically changed your life. And he changed my life. And in our text, he radically changed Saul. And this is exactly what happens in the new birth. This is exactly what happened to Saul. That he knew he was changed. That you knew you were changed. That I knew I was changed forever. Now, in the case of Saul, we recall last week that the Lord physically blinded him. But in that same instance, the Lord gave Saul spiritual sight. And we were told that Saul's conversion was so traumatic, that it was so dramatic and so overwhelming that Saul, upon arrival in Damascus, did not eat or drink for 3 days. And no doubt that was a time of great, great repentance. And no doubt that was a time of great revelation, as he was likely replaying the sermon of Stephen over and over in his mind. And by God's grace, was given divine revelation. And he connected the dots of redemptive history. But as we remember that sermon, we remember that it was sealed at the end, not with Stephen cursing those who were killing, but asking that this sin would not be held against them. That sin would not be held against them. And what we know from Saul, because obviously we have his later writings as Paul, that he just didn't agree with the information that Stephen was giving about redemptive history, did he? He just didn't agree with the historical account. He experienced the presence of the one true living God, the God-man Jesus Christ. The same one true living God that has revealed himself to all of those throughout redemptive history, to you, to me. So we're told in verse 6 that Jesus had told Saul to rise and enter Damascus, and he said that you will be told what to do. And this is where we pick up our narrative today. What overwhelmed me about this portion of Scripture was just as I read it, what we're reading today. But as you recount just a few verses earlier, that everything about this man Saul, everything about his desires, everything about his situation, everything about the persecution, everything just seemed so wrong, didn't it? Everything was just wrong. But yet in a flash of light, in a split second, everything that we experience in our text today is so right. And we saw how God was in control of the past events that led to Saul's conversion. And what we'll see today is how God is in control of the events that occur in our text today. And what we also hear is how God will be in control of all the future events that occur in Paul's life, that occur in your life, that occur in my life. And in the same way, each and every one of us are brought into communion with the one true living God. We come to realize, and we've come to realize it abundantly in the last 13 weeks, is that God is still in control. Amen. He's never gotten off his throne. So what we desire, not only looking at our text, one could say that we desire to know the future, and many of us do desire to know the future, and we love to understand that, and we sometimes we love to know what's going to come of this world. But again, I was reminded this week as reading through this that more important than that, more important than knowing the future, more important than knowing what will come of this world is knowing Christ. That is our sanctification, being drawn into deeper and deeper communion with God through any and all circumstances that He ordains. Union with Christ. And we understand and we know that sometimes it comes through circumstances that we would never sign up for. But that God ordains those things and continues to draw us into closer union with Him. Amen. And in that we find hope. So what I pray to show you today is what's in these texts is three things that the Lord uses to make things right in Saul's call, and also how the Lord uses an ordinary Christian to advance His gospel and to bless His saints. Three things that you'll see that makes Saul's call right. Three things. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. I want you to see the right instructions. The right instructions. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And Ananias was a Hellenistic Jew who likely resided in Damascus. And we're told later by Paul in Acts 22:12 that Paul describes Ananias as a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. So this man was the right man. You're going to hear this word right a lot. One whose reputation in and out of the church was one that garnered him a level of respect. But what I want you to see is that what is seen on the outside of this man stems from the deep, intimate communion that he's experiencing on the inside because of Christ. Look at verse 10. It says, the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias! And what we see clearly is that the Lord has sovereignly chosen Ananias, not just for salvation, but also He has chosen Ananias as one who will serve Him, as one who will serve Him. This is God's man. This is a man who knows he's God's man. Remember how Saul had asked back in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And remember the response that the Lord made to Saul, "I am Jesus." Look with me at Ananias' response in verse 10. He says, "Here I am, Lord." This is a man known by Christ, and this is a man who knows Christ. And this is what happens to each and every one of us upon conversion, doesn't it? John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, friends, this is the right man. This is a man who is ready, who is willing, and who is able, not only just to hear what the Lord has to say, but a man who is ready, willing, and able to obey the Lord. We all know this. Just think of the last time that the Lord prompted you by His Spirit and through His Word. And you said, "Here I am, Lord." We've done this, haven't we? It's usually contrary to the things that we want to do, but He prompts us and we say, "Here I am, Lord." And what we realize when we say that is that we can look back on a time when we possibly hid from the Lord because of the shame of our sin. But because we know Christ and because He's made Himself known to us, we can now say, "Here I am." And the Lord said to Ananias, "Rise up and go." And it's no coincidence that the Lord gives Ananias the same exact instructions He gave Saul in verse 6, is it? "Get up and go. Get up and go where I have ordained you to go." It allows me to understand and know and to remember that God does not save us to seat us. He saves us to send us. He saves us to send us. And the Lord tells Ananias, "Go to the street named Straight." So this street is called Straight. It is still to this day, it is the east-west thoroughfare in Damascus. And it's a grand street. At the time, it was a mile long. And on both sides of the street, it had giant Corinthian colonnades or columns that were about 100 feet high each. So you can imagine a mile long with columns 100 feet high. And at the beginning and the end of the 1 mile, that there were these massive gates. So you knew you were in the right place. You weren't going to misplace this place. And we would liken it in our day to Fifth Avenue in New York or Rodeo Drive in Beverly Hills. It was a place that was it was renowned. And this is the right street. And the Lord tells Ananias to enter the house of Judas. And this is the right house. We're told nothing about this man Judas, although we must imply he is a believer. And he must be a strong believer, as he's willing to house this man Saul, who has a reputation that has preceded him. And just an interesting observation in our text, one that I think is worthy of mentioning. Notice the names of all those in our story. We have Saul. We think of King Saul, who, in a sense, ended up on the wrong side of redemptive history. We have Ananias, that we remember from chapter 5, that name appeared to wind up on the wrong side of redemptive history. And we have Judas. Again, another name that appeared to end up on the wrong side of redemptive history, one that betrayed Jesus. And all these names, Saul, Ananias, Judas, were known for their disobedience and their unsubmissive hearts. But these names, names that were once despised by men for the people that held these names, suddenly seem to be made right, don't they? In our text, it's as if God's sovereign grace that these names are now names of reverence. That when we think of the name Judas, I don't want you to just think of Judas Iscariot. I want you to think of this Judas. And when you hear the name Ananias, I want you to remember this Ananias, not the one in Acts chapter 5 so much. And we think of Saul, I want you to think of Paul. Martin Luther once said that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And what we see is even in these names that seem to hold disdain for some, that God uses these men in a radically different way than those that we remember so quickly. And in the same way, many of us have been maybe remembered by many by our name, who we were, what we did, the reputation that we had. But because of the new birth, our name may come with us, but we're a new creation in Christ. Amen? We're not that same person. We're not that same name. And we're told in our text that Ananias was told to go and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. So it's the right street, it's the right house, and it's the right man. And this man, Saul, was a former Pharisee. And Pharisees were known for their public prayers. They were ones who were seen as being religious and self-righteous because they prayed in public and they prayed in a way to garner attention. And go to Matthew chapter 6, hold your finger in Acts. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus and Matthew is telling us about the contrast of those who pray to the Father and those who pray for attention. Matthew 6, 5 and 6 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to who? Your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you." Now go back to Acts. See, in our text, Jesus tells Ananias that Saul is not in public, but he's in a private residence. And he's likely in a room with the door shut, communing with the Lord. And this Saul, who once prayed for the approval of the multitude of men, he now prays to an audience of one. He prays to the one true living God. And the Lord tells Ananias that not only did he give Ananias a vision, but that he also gave Saul a vision. In verse 12, it says, "Saul has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, diagnoses what I would determine as the first sanctified case of double vision. So we see the right instructions in verses 10 through 12, and we know they're the right instructions because they came from the Lord. They came from the Lord. Now look with me at verses 13 through 16. I want you to see the right instrument. The right instrument. I love Ananias' response. He says, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." And you don't need to stretch your sanctified imagination too far to envision the look on Ananias' face, do you? When the Lord tells him to go to see Saul, this would be your mouth wide open and head shaking like this as you're saying, "Yes, Lord, here I am. Here I am, Lord, send someone else." But isn't that the case for many of us, the case for me, that sometimes the Lord calls you to go to somebody? And if you're truthful in your heart of hearts, you're saying, "Lord, send someone else." Send someone else. You don't understand. You know, several months ago, a small group of us from this church had an opportunity, a privilege, to spend time with a man who is now with the Lord. And this man had lost his son to a murder. And after a period of time, the Lord prompted this man to go and to visit the man who pleaded guilty to murdering his son. And he resisted. And he said, somebody else. But the Lord would not allow him to be settled until he obeyed. So after a period of time, the man finally went and he visited with the man in person. And he proceeded to tell this man that had murdered his son that he forgave him. And he proceeded to give the man the gospel. And this man, he fully aware of his sin and filled with shame, wept in this man's arms. Wept in his arms. He needed for that man to come. More than life itself. And the man that came needed to go more than life itself. And the impossible happened. Unforgivable sin was forgiven. Unforgivable sin was forgiven. And this man continued to visit this man, and the Lord saved this man. And our friend treated this man like his own son, invited him to his house, invited him to family picnics. This doesn't happen in the world. But you know what it should sound like to us? Something normal that we all do. Amen? This should be normal. And it is normal. But only by God's grace, and only because of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, we understand that we can never get to the end of forgiveness of others because we have been forgiven of all sin. And that's where we need to have our hearts every moment of every day, ready, willing, and able, so that when the Lord calls us, we go. We go. And this is what the Lord is asking Ananias to do. Remember, Ananias has lost brothers and sisters in Christ because this man has killed them. This is no small task. But I love Luke's honest and accurate account of Ananias' legitimate concerns. And Ananias, he feels compelled to inform the Lord about Saul's behavior. Do you realize how much evil he's done? I mean, he says those words. How much moral evil? How much harm? Calvin defines this as that they. Do you realize how miserably the saints were tortured? And Ananias is telling the Lord, this is how Saul has treated your saints in Jerusalem. The holy people of God have been treated like trash by this person. Now, this is the first time we hear the word saints in the New Testament. And it's no minor point. Schnabel states that by describing God's people as saints, this is what Ananias is stating, quote, this is a conviction that implies that the restoration of Israel has been fulfilled in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Now listen to this last part. And it implies that the concept of the people of God have been spiritualized, close quote. The fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And that they've been spiritualized. And Ananias continues to inform the Lord about why he thinks Saul is in Damascus. He says in verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. It's as if Ananias is needing to give the Lord a lesson on recent church history. As if God doesn't know these things. But at the same time, Ananias is giving reasons why he should be dismissed from this duty of going. It's as if Ananias is saying, Lord, you have the wrong guy. And I'm not sure if he's saying Saul's the wrong guy or I'm the wrong guy. But look at how gracious Christ is. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Go, he's mine. Go, he is mine for a purpose. Go, he is a chosen instrument, and he is the right instrument. Go, I've personally chosen you to go to him, and I've personally chosen him for my purposes. Go, because Saul will carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Saul is to go from persecutor of Christians to proclaimer of Christ. He will proclaim the Lord's great name to Gentiles and to their kings and to the children of Israel. And then Jesus tells Ananias in verse 16 that Saul will be shown how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And when you track Paul's ministry, you begin to understand that he was fully aware of that suffering was a part of his ministry, don't you? He heard these words. But because of his deep, intimate love for Christ and his deep, intimate love for others, he understood the cost. And he agreed wholeheartedly that this was part of who he was. 1 Corinthians 11. 23-31. Now the church in Corinth was dealing with false teachers, and this is what Paul says to them. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. I think he understood these words, didn't he? That Ananias spoke through the Lord. So I want you to see in verses 10 through 12 the right instructions because they were the Lord's words. I want you to see the right instrument because Saul and Ananias were God's servants. But I want you to focus on verses 17 through 19. I want you to see the right inspiration. The right inspiration. Verse 17 starts out, so Ananias departed and entered the house. So Ananias leaves his residence and he makes his way to a street called Straight and he finds Judas's residence. And what happens next, friends, is one of the most beautiful encounters in all of Scripture. Now, remember, Saul has been blinded. And Saul has been brought to the end of himself. And Saul has had 3 days to contemplate not only his personal role in the recent murders of these Christians, but he has had time to contemplate how his entire life, listen, was one massive lie. And the things that he lived for and deemed were of no value. His world was turned upside down. And I want you to see that Saul was undoubtedly on his knees in a corner, likely in some back room of the house when Ananias comes in. And Ananias, even before he utters a word, he does something that means so much to someone who's been shattered by their own sin. Ananias lays his hands on him. And I can only tell you from personal experience, in my own brokenness, that when someone places their hand on you, just start weeping. And Ananias lays his hand on Saul. This is a touch of one sent by God. This is the touch of someone who was too brought low by the Lord in his conversion. And this is the touch of one who knows the power of God's grace. And this is one who has likely experienced the same compassion and experienced the same mercy, both from the Lord and from another believer. And this is the touch that each and every one of us has experienced or needs to experience. This is the touch, listen, of tangible forgiveness. A touch inspired by God and placed on somebody else's heart. A touch of hope of a future. Have you ever been touched like this? Have you ever touched someone else like this? And not only does Ananias touch this man, who's had no food or drink or human contact in 3 days. But he says two words that must have sounded and felt like the gates of heaven had just swung wide open. Brother Saul. This one who once besieged the church is now called brother. This one who desired to bring this man who just touched him to trial and to execute him is now brought into deep, intimate communion with the Lord and intimate communion with, listen, with this man. And Saul goes from fierce foe to fellowship with in the family of Christ, and he is called brother. This is the grace that we all long for. And this is the family that we have in a local church, amen? This is why we're here. This is why we're here. And then Ananias tells Saul something that must have just gripped his heart. Ananias gives Saul an inspired word that came directly from Christ. He says, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me. Can you imagine this? Ananias, this man who had just given Saul a kind touch, who had just placed his hands on him and has given him a kind word and called him brother Saul, now gives him confirmation that the Lord was the one sovereignly orchestrating all this and that the Lord has brought him a brother in Ananias. Longman states about Ananias, whoever Jesus had accepted was his brother. Whatever he might think of such a person himself, and all further relationships between them must be built on that basis. Close quote. And now, in addition to a kind touch of Ananias and a kind word of Ananias, Ananias, moved by the Holy Spirit, desires to perform a kind deed. And Christ sent Ananias, and we're told in verse 17, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Ananias does. And the author tells us that immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and Saul regained his sight. And Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, he doesn't even bother to give us a diagnosis about his eyes, but what he does rather is he gives us hope. A physical manifestation of restoration that gives a picture of the spiritual restoration that the Lord gave Saul on the inside. Sometimes the Lord does this, doesn't he? He graciously does this. He will restore somebody's health. He'll restore somebody's marriage. He'll restore someone's relationships with family members. But ultimately, what the Lord restores on the inside is what matters the most, isn't it? And in that touch of Ananias, and in the words of Ananias, and in the restoration of Saul's sight, we see Saul's response. He doesn't go back to the world, does he? He doesn't go back to being filled with rage, does he? What's he do? He rose and was baptized. He likely rose and went to the Abana River, which runs parallel to the street named Straight, and he was baptized. And he rises to new life and professes to the world that he is Christ and Christ is his. Now remember, he's been fasting for 3 days, yet he gets baptized first. And then he took food and was strengthened. And this is the end of this narrative. And we saw the right instructions and we saw the right instrument and we surely saw the right inspiration. Amen. This man, Ananias, what he brought to Saul. And because of the sovereign grace of God interceding in all their lives, we see restoration. Does this give you hope in your circumstance? Does it give you hope for those in your family who don't know the Lord? Does it give you an earnest desire to name the name of Christ, to be the one that has the right touch, that has the right words, that comes in the name of the Lord? Does it give you a desire to go and to say and to trust that God is the one sovereignly behind what is prompting you? Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this picture of grace. Lord, we do see in this, we see Saul's call, but we see this man Ananias. And we see the work that you have done in this man to take him to a place where very few would even fathom to go. But Lord, because of his love for you and his trust in you, that he goes and he does and he says. And we see how you have blessed that work. And we know this because we know the Apostle Paul and the mercy that he's known for. And the grace that he's known for, and the love, and the joy, and the peace, all the blessings of your Spirit. And Lord, we see how he faithfully served you his whole life, and how you used this man, Ananias, somebody that we never hear of again in redemptive history, to be such a pivotal part in this man's life. Oh Lord, let us all be as Ananias's. And trust the prompting of your Spirit, Lord, and trust the outcomes that you've determined before the foundation of time. So, Lord, as we rise up and go from here, Lord, we just pray that as your Spirit prompts us, that we would be likened to Ananias. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.